Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. I hope you had a wonderful Lord's Day. I know that we certainly did. In fact, this past week as well, my oldest daughter, got married this week, and so we had a wonderful time on the Lord's Day, and all the preparation and everything that took place during the week. Got to meet a lot of my new son-in-law's friends and so forth, and just had a really wonderful time together with family and friends as we gathered to celebrate the marriage of my daughter, Heather. Just a wonderful occasion, and so much of it was so Christ-centered. I really appreciated that, and they did that all by themselves, and really, really proud of them. In fact, as I was walking my daughter down the aisle, in order to give her away, they were singing a song about the precious blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So it was just a wonderful time of great reflection on the things of God. And I was just really blessed by the entire situation. We had a wonderful time together with the people of God at the church that I pastor as well. And I certainly hope that you folks did as well in the listening audience. I used to go around when I was bivocational pastor. I worked in a company that I was involved in the information technology. So I would go around to the desktops a lot to install software, to check on some of the hardware and so forth. And a lot of times I would ask the Christians that were in the company specifically if what the sermon was on the day before. Now we're talking 24 hours later, and a lot of people couldn't remember what the sermon was on. And so it was just interesting, a little test, a little informal survey that I would take on Sunday morning. But it was just interesting, the number of people that were unable to actually tell me what the sermon was on just 24 hours earlier. After a while, they began to realize that I was going to ask them that on Monday morning. And so they began to try to remember, exactly what the sermon was on, what passage it came from. And then I would say, and what did he say actually about that passage? What were a couple of the points? And they would say, oh, I had no idea that you were going to ask me that. So I hope that's not your experience. I hope that you were able to hear what the pastor was saying and receive what the pastor was saying, and then also from that be able to make application in your life and actually put to use, the Word of God in a way that was a way that is really helping you in your walk with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This past week for us, when we were opening up the scriptures, we were in the book of Jude. No surprise there for anybody who's been listening to the radio program very long at all. We were looking now at Jude verse 11. There's an interesting statement that is made there by the apostle. And he simply says this. He says, woe unto them, talking about the apostates. He says, woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain. They have gone the way of Cain. Now, he doesn't say a whole lot about Cain other than that right there, that statement. But his readers, the audience that he's writing to, it's a general epistle, the general epistle of Jude. He assumes that the audience that he is writing to, that they have the knowledge about Cain and what should come to their mind when he says that they have gone the way of Cain. And so we've got to get the rest of the information about Cain from a couple of other sources. We need to get it from Hebrews chapter 11, and in verse 4, it speaks about the fact that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So we get a reference about it there, about him there. And then also, in, of course, in Genesis chapter 4, where Cain and Abel bring their offerings before the Lord, and the entire situation unfolds there, we learn more about Cain in that particular passage as well. So there's where we were gathering the data, the scriptural information about what the Apostle Jude was referring to when he said, "Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain," in Jude verse 11. Now, when you think about what is taking place there in that that single chapter book of Jude, we realize that starting in verse 4, Jude is constructing a powerful indictment against apostasy. The first thing that he did, he gave three illustrations that demonstrate the end of apostasy. You know, and I think he did this because some of the audience that he was writing to, some of the believers that he was instructing here about contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints, they may have been tempted to think, well, look at the apostates are getting away with everything. In fact, they're much more popular in our day and age. We're going through a tremendous amount of persecution because of what we believe and because of what we're holding to. But these ones that have defected from the faith, the apostates that have fallen away from the faith, they seem to be prospering. They seem to be popular in society today, and in the even in elements of the professing church, they seem to be popular. And so the people of God may have been thinking this, and the temptation may have been there, like it was with the psalmist in another passage where we read about him looking at the ungodly and thinking that they were prospering and so forth. So Jude then speaks, first of all, about the he gives three illustrations to demonstrate the end of apostasy. And the illustrations come from the unbelieving Israelites that were brought out of the land of Egypt. And even though they were delivered from the land of Egypt, we find that they were then destroyed afterwards. The second example is given to us in the fallen angels, where not only Satan himself was lifted up with pride and tried to usurp the throne of God in his prideful condition, but also a third of the angels along with him. So the second example or illustration that's given to us is the illustration of the fallen angels. And the third is given to us in the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities round about them, where we see that because of their sexual sins that they had committed, fornication and going after strange flesh, not just sexual sin, but sexual perversion as well. Because of this, that the wrath of God, the vengeance of God was poured out upon them. We find that record given to us as well, and Jude refers to that there. So there's the three illustrations that demonstrate the end of apostasy. And I think that Jude is, again, is mentioning that so that they realize nobody gets away with sin. That sin, nobody sins with impunity. Your sin is going to be paid for. It's either going to be paid for by you, yourself, and the wrath of God, the punishment of God due to sin is going to be poured out upon you, or the punishment is going to be poured out upon another, even a substitute, of course, referring to our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God. Now, after doing that in verse 4, in the couple of verses following that, then Jude then lists three actions that are described, or they describe the excesses of apostasy. So first the end of apostasy, and then the way that apostasy is viewed in the excesses, you know, the licentiousness that is spoken about in the passage, and there in Jude, in the opening verses of Jude. And the excesses that are identified or described here by the apostle are, first of all, they defile the flesh. Secondly, they despise dominion. And third, they speak evil of dignities. Now, the defiling of the flesh, of course, is the filth and the pollution, the corruption that was evident in their lifestyle. It was ungodly in their lifestyle. So we find that they, in this ungodly lifestyle, what they believe, wrong thinking is led to wrong living. And in this case, it is led to filthy living. The apostle describes them as filthy dreamers, is the way that he said, refers to them. They defile the flesh, a term just speaking and categorizing the entire life of the ungodly, and ungodly is used multiple times in this chapter, but the ungodly apostates. Now, the fact that they despise dominion is a statement that deals with the idea that they are lawless, and the lawlessness that is being spoken about there is the lawlessness related to civil authorities, the magistrates. The other phrase, the final phrase there, that says they speak evil of dignities, that is a phrase that speaks more about their animosity towards the ministers of the church, you know, the authority of the church. An ecclesiastical view is what we're looking at there. Not the civil authority, but the sacred authority in the church. And it's that last part there, then, that in our text, the Apostle Jude is mostly referring to, the idea of them speaking against and their inherent animosity towards the things of God, towards God himself, towards the Word of God, towards the Church of God, you know, towards the people of God, their animosity in all of those areas. Now, here in this text, then, in verse 11, the apostle says, he gives us three specific men that are listed as examples. You know, he's gone from something more broad, where he gave us three illustrations about the end of apostasy, and then he narrowed it a little bit, and he told us about the specific actions that they were committing. And then he's narrowed it even more. He's actually going to speak about three specific men that champion three aspects of apostasy. For instance, we find here that there is the way of Cain is spoken to us, or told to us here. They have gone in the way of Cain. They have followed in the error of Balaam and the gainsaying of Korah. Now, the way of Cain, error of Balaam, gainsaying of Korah. And those three things, each one is a sermon in itself. And so this past week, we took just the idea of the way of Cain and looked at that. Now, these three examples further identify the character and the conduct of both the current and the coming apostates. And in these three examples, what we're actually given is not just examples of their sin, but also in each one of those names, we see something about the example of their punishment for their sin as well. Now, why specifically is the apostle zeroing in on these three characters that we find in the Old Testament scriptures? What is it about what they did that speaks to what he is specifically talking about now? Well, I think we can identify that as we just generally look at the incidents involving the three individuals, Cain, Balaam, and Korah. I think in Cain, what he is highlighting about the apostate is this. He's highlighting their cruelty and their severity in Cain. So he's saying the apostates, as with one of their champions, their first apostate being Cain, with their champion, what we saw there with him was his cruelty or his severity of the apostates. You know, they're not kind people. They're not kind to the people of God. It's not good enough for them just to say, you know, we disagree with them. There's a debate about what they say. They won't leave it just at that. There is a cruelty associated with them. There's a severity associated with this. And that's what Cain is showing to us. Balaam shows us something else, a different aspect of the apostate in their character. Balaam shows us something about their covetousness and their seduction is there. And that's what we'll focus on when I look more closely next week in our service, Lord willing, and then maybe after that here on the radio program. But what's being highlighted then is that covetousness or seduction. And then in Korah, it says Kori in the book of Jude, but that's just the New Testament Greek translation of Korah in the Old Testament. And what's highlighted there, the aspect of his apostasy, not just his, there was a group of them, but Korah was the ringleader. And what was highlighted there was their confederacy, or the confederation that they had formed against the people of God, and the sedition that they showed against God's divinely established authority. Remember, they raised an insurrection against Moses and Aaron. And so we've got the severity in the first case, the seduction in the second case, and the sedition in the third case with Cain, Balaam, and Korah. So all three of these are examples of their opposition against the divinely established authorities in both the civil and the sacred societies. The magistracy in general, the civil magistracy, and in the ministry as well. Now, when we mention these, I think you can see that we're seeing certainly the birth pangs of this in our day and age today. There's a general lawlessness that is taking place. Not only a general lawlessness, but there is a general animosity that is being expressed against the people of God. What about that last shooting that took place in Oregon, where reportedly the shooter has the people stand up and state what their religion is? And if they were stated that they were Christian, he doesn't just debate with them. He doesn't just say, you know, you're foolish for believing that. There is this animosity. He shoots them in the head because of them being a Christian. Here's this cruelty that's being shown here. And not just in that way. It's not saying that every apostate is going to commit murder, but it is saying that there is a general animosity there, and this animosity expresses itself in a number of ways. First, he had said that they were speaking evil against dignities. Now he gives us the example of Cain. And Cain, of course, actually took his brother's life. And he took his brother's life because he was more righteous than he was. Now, Cain's example is given to us first because he's the first apostate. He's the first person recorded in the scripture to depart from the true worship of God. Tertullian, one of the church fathers, called him the devil's patriarch. That was his term for Cain. You know, we have, when we studied the patriarchs, I did a study recently in the book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 11, of course, we're given a listing of some of the patriarchs. And we went back into the Old Testament scriptures and looked at them. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the patriarchs of the people of God that we're looking at. Well, here is the patriarch of the apostates. And the patriarch of the apostate is Cain himself. But when we look at the record of sacred scripture, and we look at the record of church history, we find that although Cain may have been the first of the apostates, he certainly was not the final apostate to come on the scene. There have been many apostates since that time, and many more are in our day and age, even currently now, and there are many more to come. There's many that have joined the Cain's Club, if you will, The Kenites are still alive and well and with us upon the face of the earth today. Now, when we look at this, let me just draw a couple of quick lessons or applications that we can draw from just what I've said in the introduction. I think, first of all, we should draw this, that the practice of wicked men now and the practice of wicked men then is still the same. I like to put it a little bit more succinctly and say this. Men at their best are still men at best. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. All that the apostle has to do in order to describe the current and the coming apostates, all he has to do is to reach back into the pages of sacred history and draw from there, and he is able to draw an accurate picture of what we should expect in the apostates that are with him then and the ones that he is talking about coming in the future. That's all he has to do. Just go back into sacred scripture, see what the apostate was like then, and then he can draw a picture of what we should look at now. What are the marks, the characteristics? What are the items, the attributes that we can identify about the apostates? Well, we can just look in Scripture, and we can see in Scripture that as they were described in days of old, so it is today. They have those same traits there with them as well. And so then the apostate, you know, were there apostates then? Well, there are apostates now, and there will continue to be as long as Satan is in this world. He will always have his dupes doing his bidding. He will always have those that have feigned that they were among the people of God, only to have fallen away, and then trying to destroy those and the souls of those who remain faithful to the things of God. And so in every age has its Cains. And therefore, you know, if you want to know what the last days are going to be like, just open your Bible and see what the former days were like. Isn't this what Jesus really told to us? In Luke chapter 17, Jesus said this, as it was in the days of Noah. Now, he wasn't talking about apostasy in that passage in general. He was just talking about unbelief in general. He was talking about the signs of the times. He was talking about the general ungodliness of the age. But look at what he says. He, again, points us back into the Old Testament scripture, back into the sacred history. He says, as it was in the days of Noah. And two verses later, he says this, as it was in the days of Lot. So he points us back to Noah. He points us back to the time of Lot. And then he says this, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. Talking about those last days. Those last days began, actually, at the end of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will continue until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ here upon the face of the earth. But we are in the last days. How will we know? How will we identify the unbelievers? How will we identify the general essence of the age? Well, Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. You know, sin and Satan, it's really not that clever. He's really not that clever. He's certainly not that creative. This isn't very hard to understand. It's not very confusing or complicated when we look at evil and the things that are taking place. We just need to understand a simple fact from this. What Satan endeavored to do in the beginning, he is attempting to do in this day as well, is the bottom line from what Jude shows us. Now, we're going to take a quick commercial break, but when we come back from the break, I want to talk about a couple of other things. There is, in this passage, we see the idea of, he says, woe unto them. So I just want to say a word or two about a divine denunciation that is given to us there. And then secondly, he says, for they have gone in the way of Cain. So I want to look at a description of their defection that's given to us here. He says we should look to Cain and what Cain did in order to be able to identify who these apostates are. So I want to look at the murder of Cain's brother, the mark that was upon Cain, and the manner of Cain's approach unto God.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org.
Missing monopoles? This is Ken Ham on a mission to call the church back to God's Word and the Gospel. Most people know that magnets have two poles. Now, poles that are like each other repel, but opposites, they attract. Well, do you know what a monopole is? It's a giant hypothetical particle that's like a magnet, but with only one pole. Now, particle physicists say that the incredibly hot temperatures of the supposed Big Bang would have produced monopoles. They also say that monopoles are stable, so they should still be around today. But even after a lot of searching, they haven't discovered any monopoles anywhere in the universe. This suggests the universe was never that hot. There was never a Big Bang. Missing monopoles? It fits with God's Word.
Want to know more about how observational science confirms God's Word? Visit AnswersInGenesis.org to learn more about science and the Bible. That's AnswersInGenesis.org.
There are no ifs. There are no only whens. Jesus calls you to trust Him completely, period, no matter what.
After 5 years of being married, we tried to start our family, and I had 3 miscarriages.
As she worked through the pain of those losses and the health issues that caused them, Kristen answered God's call to go into children's ministry.
And so, with me going into children's ministry, I've had a lot of kids come through my path and watch them grow in Christ.
But Kristen and her husband eventually had 2 daughters of their own. They adopted the first girl, and several years later...
I did not know I was pregnant until I was 5 months along. So I was high-risk pregnancy. When I gave birth, the baby was perfect. She was fine. So I have my 2 daughters in 2 very special ways, both from my heart.
Trust God. Learn more at billygraham.org. Click on Grow Your Faith. That's billygraham.org.
Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, on the first half of the broadcast there, I was mentioning what we were looking at as we were looking at the subject of Jude, what Jude has to say in that general epistle of Jude. And in that general epistle of Jude, we had looked at specifically at verse 11, where it says, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain." And so that gave a little bit of an introduction to that before the break. And I mentioned after the break, then we would look at a couple of points there, and a couple of points that we're looking at was the divine denunciation we wanted to look at first and foremost. It says, "Woe unto them." And then also there is a description of their defection, and the description of their defection is given in the statement that says, "For they have gone in the way of Cain." Now, first of all, just a couple of things about that opening statement in the divine denunciation that's given to them, "Woe unto them." Now, Jude is not making just some sort of derogatory or, pejorative declaration about them. He wouldn't do that because he has just written about the fact that Michael would not do that himself against Satan in the previous verse that we had looked at last week. But he has given an accurate statement about what the Word of God has to say about those that sin this way against the Lord. He's given a warning of impending judgment. That's the idea in this passage, a strong denunciation upon all those who by their ingratitude and their irreverent speaking against the sacred institutions have sought to bring about the destruction of the souls of men. And he is warning them about this situation. Now, the warning that he gives here reminds me a little bit of one of the verses up in front of this one, before this one. It spoke about the idea that he said, after giving the examples of those that were judged by God, it says, likewise, these filthy dreamers. And the likewise in that passage had the meaning in it that it was more than just likewise saying that it is similar to this, they sinned. It was in spite of the fact that they know that people that commit this type of sin will be punished by God. In spite of that, likewise, they go ahead and do these filthy things that he describes in this passage. And so in a similar way here, we see him saying to them, woe unto them. He's telling them that when warning them that if what they have done is going to bring about the impending judgment of God upon them. Mark chapter 14 and verse 21, the Lord Jesus Christ says this. He says, the Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written unto him, of him. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. You think of that phrase that we use, you know, well, been better if I never had been born. People have said that over the years. Well, this is where it comes from. Here's the idea of the Lord Jesus Christ himself saying, you know, what I am doing is being done because it was ordained of God that it would be done. But woe unto the one who by which the Son of Man is betrayed. And in the same way, these filthy dreamers, these current and coming apostates that Jude is writing about, they're trying to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. They're trying to destroy the souls of men. And the Lord has ordained that the Church of God will continue all the way unto the end. And Scripture, the ordination and the Scripture tells us about the inability of the Church of God, the gates of hell, to prevail against the Church of God. So the Church of God and the people of God will continue as God has ordained. But woe unto those men, the apostates, that have sought to try to destroy the church and had sought to try to destroy the souls of men. I think it is similar to what Jesus said here. It had been better for them if they had never been born. The Lord delivers a warning, we see in this passage, before he brings about their destruction. And this is a good point. They're wicked men. They can actually read of their destruction in the destruction of others that have sinned in the same way before them. The Lord has been gracious to record for us. He doesn't have to do this. He doesn't have to provide for them yet another example of what it is that is going to take place. He could simply just bring about the destruction of sinners. He's under no obligation to give the warning ahead of time. But he gives yet another warning, and wicked men can actually read of their own destruction in the destruction of others that have sinned in a similar way before them. Sin has not become less dangerous now than it was in the former days. The instruction of the Word of God is still this: flee, flee the wrath to come, repent of your sins. Don't toy with sin. Don't fool around with it thinking that in some way that God is going to grant you, among all the people that have ever sinned that he has punished, he is suddenly going to grant you impunity for your sins. It will not happen. God, sin is against the same God. Sin breaks his same holy law. Sin will reap the exact same punishment that it has always reaped in the Scripture. Ezekiel seems to plead this way with the people that he is writing to in his prophecy. He says this, he's speaking the word of the Lord, the message that has been given to him by God. He says this, therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all of your transgressions, whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. And then he asks this question, why will you die, O house of Israel? You know, why will you die? You can see that this is not going to end well for you. The Lord has graciously recorded that for you in the Word of God. You will be punished. Your soul is going to be separated from God for all of eternity in the eternal flames of hell. You are not going to get away with it. Why will you die, O house of Israel? He says this, he goes on in that prophecy to say, for I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. Turn yourselves. You know, if you're listening to this broadcast today and you're yet outside of Christ, God has graciously given you one more chance. He's given you yet another opportunity to turn from your sins. The scripture says in the Old Testament, it says, the summer is ended, the harvest is over, and yet we are not saved. You know, the Lord has given opportunities throughout this past summer. We're now into the fall and approaching winter. Has yet another opportunity gone away? Has yet another pleading from the Lord? Has yet another warning gone unheeded? Believe me, the Lord is long suffering, but there is an end to it. There is a point in time where those pleadings of God that are recorded for us in the Word of God come to an end, and the door will be shut. It'll be too late. You'll be left to the consequences of your decision that you have made here upon the face of the earth. Flee to Christ. Flee the wrath to come. It is going to be poured out. And as the psalmist says, who knoweth the power of his anger? We have only seen just the glimpses of it in the storms and the earthquakes and things like that. We've only seen a glimpse of it in the punishment that was poured out upon others throughout the scriptures that are recorded for us. But who knoweth the power of his anger? You will not be able to stand before this God. The scripture says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I would listen very, very carefully to what that scripture verse is saying. There's a description of their defection that is given to us here in this passage. It says this, for they have gone the way of Cain. As I mentioned in the introduction, Cain is given as an example of the apostates, of their cruelty and their severity. But I think that there's three things that we can identify when Cain's name comes up. And since the cruelty and the severity was the number one thing that was highlighted, we'll look at that first. We can look at the murder of Cain's brother. I think then we'll look at this a part that is often overlooked about Cain, and I think oftentimes there's a lot of dispute about it, but the mark that God placed upon Cain. And then the final thing is, and I think this is getting to the crux, too, of what the apostle was saying, certainly as the foundation of what he was talking about, the manner of Cain's approach unto God. First of all, in that murder of Cain's brother, you know, as the seed of the serpent, Cain gave expression to the inherent animosity against the seed of the woman. The persecution of the people of God begins with Cain's killing of his brother Abel. So the way of Cain, as it's being described to us here in the book of Jude, is the way of envy. It's the way of hatred against the holy brethren. And we know that he slew his brother because he determined that his brother was more righteous than he was. He was envious of the fact that Abel and his offering had been accepted by God, but Cain and his offering was rejected by God. And the way that we know that is in 1 John chapter 3 in verses 10 and through 12, it says this, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was that wicked one, and slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's were righteous. This hatred becomes the ground from which persecution and violence and even murder spring. Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writing, not about Cain, but he's writing about just the idea of this inherent animosity. He says this, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. So there's this built-in animosity that is there, and because of this built-in animosity that is there, we can see that that this is something that was there in the beginning with the first persecution that came against the people of God, and this is something that has continued down through church history, and this is something that even continues today. And what do we see in society and in the church today? We see the church of God is being persecuted. We see that now we have been vilified in society today. We're called bigots and haters and intolerant and these types of things. And now Christianity and the teachings of Christ are becoming criminalized. Look at the bakers and photographers and county clerks and so forth. And let me tell you that in some cases, this will even end in not just going to jail, but also in the giving of your life. The couple hundred years that we've had here in America have really been a reprieve of what we see normally throughout church history. Look at church history, and you'll find that this period of where there was very little actual persecution of the people of God here in this country was it was an anomaly. It was out of the ordinary from what we see for the rest of church history and so forth. So there is an inherent animosity, and that's highlighted here first in the murder of Cain's brother. Before we go to the second point, the mark that God placed upon Cain, let's go to the phone lines very quickly. We've got Albert from Lyman, South Carolina, on the line. Hey, Albert, what's on your mind today?
How you doing, my brother? I just had a couple of little things I wanted to say.
Sure.
I kind of disagree with you in some points.
Okay.
From the beginning, the reason why Cain was put in there and all those people,
mm-hmm.
from the beginning, if you see the sacrifice of Cain and you see the sacrifice of Abel, they both gave the fruits of their labor. Cain, the reason why Cain's sacrifice was not accepted by God, because it was a symbol of man's work.
Yes.
I could just see Cain tilling that soil for 3 months and sweating it off while Abel was sitting underneath the shade tree,
mm-hmm.
looking at that lamb being fat. In the book of Jude, if you see, it's all over the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus talks about the Pharisees and all this, about people of the law.
Yes.
And what it is it's all in reference to these people coming into the churches that are defiling the flesh, because what they're doing is that they're teaching men to abide by laws to have a relationship with God.
Right.
And this is what goes, that's what, you know, and that defilement of, as to what they, you know, the gospel, as to how they ruined the gospel, because they added works to the gospel,
mm-hmm.
continues on.
Yes.
And that, it says in other parts in the Bible that leads out into immorality or acting, you know, he leads them to their own, you know, destruction, you know.
Yeah, I totally agree with you on that. And I was going to get to that in the idea of the manner of Cain's approach, but you're absolutely right. It's a difference between faith and works. The thing that's highlighted about Abel's, as you brought out, you know, it says that he brought also the firstling of the flock and the fat thereof. And the fat thereof tells us that he had, when it mentions it that way, it tells us that the lamb had actually been slain. So he brought, you know, a lamb that he had slain, the shedding of blood, which the scripture tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. He had slain the lamb. He had offered the lamb up unto God in faith, looking forward to the ultimate Lamb of God that would come, even the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a beautiful picture of what you were just describing, the once-for-all substitute for our sins found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you were pointing out about the law, Christ not only met the penalty of the law by paying the price for our sins upon Calvary, but he met all the precepts of the law by earning a perfect righteousness for his people by keeping the law absolutely perfect. And it's that righteousness that has been imputed to us by faith. Cain was missing all that. Cain was just, as you properly pointed out, Cain was coming before God on his own works righteousness. And he was saying, "Hey, look at the fruit of my hands. I should be acceptable in your sight, O God, because of what I have done with my hand." But that was rejected by God. It always will be rejected by God. And you're absolutely right. For the legalist, it is still rejected by God as well. Good point, Albert. Yeah.
Thank you. And that's what I think that most of the letters in the New Covenant are about. You know, if we had a contract on a house and somebody came up and they pay off the contract and it's fulfilled, we're no longer under the obligations of that contract.
That's right.
And so it was with the old covenant. Now, what's going on today is that we're under a new contract and we're still trying to pay that old contract, which has been paid already.
Yes.
But yet we don't abide by the new contract.
Mm-hmm.
So we're in between two contracts, so we're lukewarm, which is that's what a lot of times what we get in the churches. You know, we're trying to abide by two contracts.
Mm-hmm.
You know, in true reality, Christians are supposed to be guided by the Spirit, and the Bible says, if you're guided by the law, you're not guided by the Spirit.
Well, I would just caution there that there is this movement underfoot then that the law has no place, and you know there's a lot of I think misstatement about then how grace works. Now, the law is not the root of our salvation, the keeping of the law by ourselves. It is for Christ's keeping of the law, but it's not the root of our salvation. But the keeping of the law is the fruit of our salvation. So now we keep the law, not out of trying to earn a relationship with God, but out of gratitude for what the Lord has done for us. But I think that there is still a use of the law in the idea that it guides us as to what God wants us to do, how we should respond and so forth. But I'm not responding to try to earn a relationship with Him. I already have that relationship. I'm responding in order to live a holy life before Him, and I'm responding out of gratitude for what He has done for me. So I just want to clarify that, because not only is there a tendency towards legalism, but there's also now, especially it's kind of resurrected these last few years again, there's also a tendency in much of the evangelical church towards license to sin. You know, oh, well, I'm saved. I'm not under the law. I can do whatever I want now because I'm under grace and not under the law. But that's not true.
Well, let me ask you something. Is the Spirit higher than the law?
The Spirit and law...
The law is only a shadow.
They're both the same. The Spirit and the law, the writer of the law, the writer of the entire Word of God, of course, is the Spirit of God. There is no discrepancy between the Spirit and the law. It's just the use of the law. Paul said the law is good if it is used lawfully, you know, if you use it in the right way.
Right.
And but the problem is, in legalism, people are using the law in the wrong way. They're using the law to try to have a relationship with God. The purpose of the law was this. The purpose of the law was to show us, first of all, that we're accountable to God. Secondly, to show us what standard God required. He required perfect obedience to that law, 100% spotless, impeccable obedience. And once we realized that we cannot provide that, the law served as the purpose to drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ, to say, I can't produce that kind of righteousness before God, but my substitute can, the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore by faith I trust in what he did in the law. But I just wanted to, I totally agree with your points. I just wanted to add that one caveat, just because there's so many people today that I think are completely chucking the law away now and just saying, you know, this has no use at all. Hold on a second. This was written by God. Don't be so quick.
I believe that the law has a use, but it doesn't have a use for the saved. The saved are guided by the Spirit. The law is meant only for the unsaved to bring them into Christ.
Mm.
Once they're in Christ, the law is only a shadow of the perfection of Christ. You see, it's not a shadow of our perfection because we never had any perfection. So it's a shadow. Now we have reached. We're actually, right now, if you are in Christ, you're actually above the law. You see, because now you have the perfection of Christ, which the law could never give you. Now, actually, you're looking down at the law.
Yeah.
Because, like the Bible says, it's only a shadow.
Right.
It's not even the true resemblance of God. You know, it's only a shadow.
Yeah, shadow just meant that it was a prototype. You know, the sacrificial law, the ceremonial law was a prototype. We have to first identify which law we're talking about. Those two passed away. You know, the ceremonial law was just, as you said, it's a prototype. It was all shadows and types and prefigurement of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the moral law never passes away. You know, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not have any other gods before me, thou shalt not commit adultery. All of those things are still binding upon the believer. We now have been enabled by the Spirit of God to be able to keep those things. Again, I'm not keeping them in order to earn a relationship with God. My position with God is solid. It's firm. Nothing can ever add or take away from that. I am perfect in my position before God. What the law is doing now is bringing about perfection in my practice of the life of God in this world. So my position is perfect, but my practice is not perfect. And the way that my practice is maturing is my practice is maturing or becoming more like Christ through the law being applied in my life on a daily basis. So I think we're saying similar things. And
Not really, because first of all, there's no place in the Bible where it says that God divided the law, the legal law, moral law, whatever, from the sacrificial law. Show me where it is.
Yeah, in the book of Hebrews, the entire book of Hebrews is all about the passing away of the things that came.
The whole law. It doesn't say half of the law.
Well,
Hebrews talks about the whole law.
There's
no place in Hebrews where it says about just the sacrificial law. In fact, it says there's a point that it talks about in Hebrews and Romans. It talks about Paul talking about covetousness and all that. Covetousness is not a ceremonial law. Covetousness is Ten Commandments. And it says that it was done away with.
The covetousness was done away with, so covetousness is no longer a sin?
It's part of the law. The law, either you observe the whole law or you don't observe the whole law. Either if you're in the law, you have to observe the whole law.
Albert, hold it there, buddy. Hold it just for a second because I got to let you know that the time is up. It's an interesting discussion, but I disagree. I think that the law of God, the law that was being talked about that's been done away is the ceremonial law and the sacrificial law. The eternal moral law of God is an expression of God himself. It's not something apart from God. It can never be done away with, and therefore it still is there for a guide for us to live by. There's still a use of the law in the life of the believer today. We'll have to take it up next time. Sorry, my friend, time ran out. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." We'll see you next time.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.